We come to our final session on Romans. I'll tell you what, God willing, I'm hoping to do. I'm hoping to make one point from chapter 14, verses 13 to 23, which I think will be relevant and I hope helpful to us. I want to do a little bit of text work on chapter 15. Verses 1 to 13, which is, I think, quite a difficult passage. And then I want to model for you a preaching outline of chapter 15, verses 13 to 33. I'm moving towards the end of the letter. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we ask for strength again today. We ask for open ears. We ask for soft hearts, obedient wills. We ask to be upheld by your grace, that we would be shaped by that grace ourselves and be enabled by that grace to teach that to others. For Jesus' sake. Amen. I don't know about you. Well, I think I probably do know about you. Bible teaching and preaching is such hard work, isn't it? I am just so dense. I sort of think maybe next year I'll get it a bit quicker. Do you ever feel that? And I don't get anything quickly. So when I'm preparing, I have to start early. We say that it's just about all our conferences, don't we, when we're preaching, and the pressures of pastoral ministry. I have to start early, and then mull. I preached one of the passages I've preached all these passages quite recently. But I keep changing my mind. I keep sort of thinking in the shower. I think, oh no, I missed that. Do you feel like that? Just such hard work. But I guess it keeps us humble and helps us to depend on God. I want to make one point from 14, 13 to 23. I'll need to read through it to help make that point. We did the context yesterday. The two groupings, strong in faith and those they're called weak in faith. The two issues, clean and unclean food and the religious calendar, and the two attitudes, each group looking down on, despising, passing judgment on the other group. In verse 5, which we looked at yesterday, but I skipped over this little bit, in verse 5, Paul says of these issues, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. And he comes back to that principle of conviction and of conscience in this next section. So verse 13, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, judge, make up your mind. It's a play on words. Here's a judgment that you ought to make. Not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. That is to say, not to cause them to stumble in their Christian walk. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I'm fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. So fundamentally, this is an issue where there is a right and wrong, and the strong are right. Jesus declared all foods clean. God made that very clear to Peter in Acts 10. And there is a right answer. All foods are clean. The religious calendar has been fulfilled in Christ. So it's not a who cares issue. There is a right answer. But, verse 14, if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. It sounds almost postmodern. But here's the principle of conscience, isn't it? That if I think it will be dishonoring to Jesus to eat a bacon sandwich, and thinking, being convinced that it's wrong, and it will dishonor Jesus, I do it, then I'm sinning. Because in my heart, I'm disobedient to Jesus, even if objectively Jesus has made all foods clean. This is the principle of conscience, and it's a principle that's so important for respecting the integrity of human beings. When I was preparing to preach on this passage, I reread Hallersby's classic book on conscience, published in 1950. I think it's time. I'm just wondering whether to do a sort of little booklet rewrite of it, because conscience is a neglected subject. I wonder how many of us have heard preaching or teaching on conscience. My guess is that in most of our circles it's not a subject that's handled, but it's very important. So verse 15, if your brother is distressed because of what you eat, I'm not going to go into the details, but you can imagine the scene. You're no longer acting in love. So you may be right, but you're not loving your brother. You're causing him to stumble. Don't by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. So don't allow what you consider good, your freedom in Christ to eat bacon sandwiches and so on, be spoken of as evil by indulging your freedom in such a way that causes others to stumble. Because the kingdom of God is not a matter of these things, eating and drinking, who cares about that? It's a matter of righteousness, right relationships with God and people, peace, that is harmony, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by people. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification, building one another up. Don't destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean. He comes back to that. That's the objective truth. But it's wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. That is, it offends their conscience. It's better not to eat meat or drink wine, whatever you do, do anything else that will cause your brother to stumble. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. In other words, don't make them the top issue on the church agenda in such a way that splits the church with these brothers and sisters with sensitive consciences. Blessed is the man who does not judge or condemn himself by what he approves, that is, behaving in this thoughtless, unloving way. But, verse 23, conscience again, the man who has doubts, he's not convinced it's all right to eat his bacon sandwich, is condemned if he eats because his eating is not from faith. That is to say, he's doing something which he believes to be wrong. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. This is the principle of conscience again. Now, the point that I want to make, and there are many other things one would say if preaching this, but it's simply this. Paul clearly wants everybody to understand that all foods are clean. You know, he would like the church to be convinced of that. That's the truth of freedom in Christ, fulfillment in Christ, and so on. So he's not just saying, let's bumble along agreeing to differ for the next 20 centuries. He's implicitly saying, I would like everybody to realize that foods are clean. But the thing that I think is really relevant to us is this. He's saying, how do we achieve this? How do we change a church? Such a practical thing, isn't it, for all of us? How do we change a church? And the answer, it seems to me, from this passage, is we change a church by patient teaching and prayer. Patient teaching and prayer. We don't change a church by bullying. It's always the temptation, isn't it? And I guess the stronger our personalities are, the more temptation it is. We don't change a church by peer pressure. We change a church by patient teaching and prayer, so that the weak in faith will become fully convinced in their own minds of the truth of this. And then, being fully convinced in their own minds, they can eat their bacon sandwiches, and that will proceed from faith and be honouring to Jesus. That's the one point I wanted to make from there. That's not a sermon outline. It's just one point that I thought might be helpful for us. And it reinforces for us the vital importance of what we do every time we teach and preach Scripture. And I mean, I guess we all know this, don't we? But it's just worth saying this. It'd be a pity for one of these conferences to go by without somebody saying this. That the work we do of teaching and preaching is the way we lead a church. That's how we lead a church. That's how we change a church. And it needs to be done patiently, respecting the integrity of the individuals. And that is so frustrating. Do you ever feel frustrated? He's so frustrated. The strong in faith must have been so frustrated with the weak in faith. And Paul says to them, in effect, treat them in love, respect their integrity, and therefore the way to change them is by patient teaching and prayer. Now, I want to talk us through next chapter 15, verses 1 to 13, which I think is in some ways quite a difficult passage. At least it's one that I've found quite difficult, still finding quite difficult, really. The trouble with going into print is that you go into print with things you still don't understand. But don't tell anybody else that, or they won't buy the book. This is the concluding section of this 14:1 to 15:13 on this issue in the church. And one of the, I think one of the fascinating things about this is how Paul takes what would seem to us to be a trivial issue and he brings really big theological guns to bear on it. And he ends up with a cosmic vision. You know, so you've got a presenting issue of bacon sandwiches. And Paul, in teaching on it, ends up with, as we shall see, a cosmic vision of joy. So I think I'm going to restructure it. I've put 2 points on the handout and I've changed my mind just last night. And I think we need 3 points. Not just because 3 points is the right number. Chapter 15, verse 1. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak. That is what Jesus did for us on the cross. And following in his footsteps, we too bear with, we pay a cost for the benefit of others, and not to please ourselves. That is to say, not to behave in church in such a way that placards my freedom in Christ in such a way that harms others. Each of us should please his neighbor, chapter 13, verse 9, loving neighbor as self, for his, that is his neighbor's good, to build him up. And then there follows in verse 3 what must be surely one of the great Bible understatements. Don't you think? For even Christ did not please himself. Isn't that a great understatement? That's a moving understatement, isn't it? Paul is trying to persuade the strong not to eat their bacon sandwiches in the face of the weak. And in order to deal with that issue, he says Christ did not please himself. And you think to yourself, isn't there an element of overkill here? I mean, what connection is there between me foregoing my bacon sandwich and what the Lord Jesus did on that terrible day when the insults of those who insult God fell on him? Now, I think theologically the point here is this, that it's the principle of grace in and grace out, isn't it? That a church that is shaped by grace is a church that is shaped by Christ and the grace of Christ, who did not please himself. And therefore, in the bloodstream of a church shaped by grace will be not to please ourselves. Indeed, a church that is characterized by pleasing ourselves cannot be an authentic church of Jesus Christ, who did not please himself. Every now and then I try to connect with contemporary culture. I don't do it as often as I ought to, but every now and then I do. So the other week I got the second bestseller on the Amazon list for 2007. The top one was Harry Potter, and I couldn't bring myself to read that. But I got the second one. You know the second one? It's called The Secret, and it's an American book, and it's really a sort of regurgitation of self-help. And so on, and positive, the power of positive thinking. And it's absolute drivel. Let me tell you the secret so I can save you the expense and time of buying it and reading it. The secret is, if I want something, I think that I've got it, and the universe will give it to me. That's the secret. So I think that I want money, and I think that I've got money, and the universe will give me money. I think that I want a pretty girl, so I persuade myself I have got a pretty girl and the universe will give me a pretty girl. And two things interesting. One is that the entire book was entirely 100% self-centered. There was no hint at any point in this book that there might be another human being anywhere else on the planet with any call on my love, let alone sacrifice. And it should have been titled The Secret of Successful Selfishness. Might not have sold so well, but that's what it is. But the frightening thing about it, though, was that as I read it, I kept seeing echoes of the kind of stuff that surfaces in Christian churches. Kept seeing echoes of that. Where a Christian church is seen as a place where I come to please myself. I come for my self-fulfillment. But a church shaped by grace is a church shaped by Christ, who did not please himself, and therefore is to be filled with people who do not please themselves. Now, I think I've struggled over verses 4 and 4 to 6 because I've never really understood why Paul suddenly says, I mean, I've given an all-age sermon on verse 4. I plucked it out of context, and I don't think the sermon was disastrous, but it certainly wasn't what it should have been. And I've never really understood why at this point Paul suddenly says, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance, patient endurance, that great theme in Romans, and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Now, presumably it's triggered by an Old Testament quotation in verse 3 of the Psalm. But I couldn't quite see what it was doing there. Why does he do this? Ought it to be in brackets, or is it part of the main flow of the argument? And I think the answer is this. We've seen in Romans a great theme that the scriptures, right from chapter 1, verse 2, the gospel that Paul preaches is the gospel promised, you know, proclaimed by the prophets in the scriptures. And the scriptures are not just sort of random blessed thoughts. The scriptures are a story of promise in which God promises that he's going to bring a broken world together again and rebuild it under one head, even Christ. That's what the scriptures are. They're the story of that promise. And I take it that Psalm 69 that Paul quotes is a part of the fulfillment of that promise. That when the insults of those who insult God fell on the Lord Jesus, that was literally a crucial part of the fulfillment of the promise. And I take it, therefore, you must tell me if you think this is right, that the reason the scriptures work in us patient endurance and encourage us and give us hope is that they tell us the promise of God to rebuild a broken world. So that when we're struggling with leading and serving a church, and we're struggling with how hard it is, the scriptures encourage us and give us hope that God has promised to rebuild a broken world, and what's happening in the local church is an anticipation of that. So I think that may be the reason there, and the logic of that. Which is why in verse 5 he says, may the God who gives patient endurance and encouragement, that is the God who gives these things through his word, through scripture, give you, plural, a spirit of unity among yourselves. That is, begin to fulfill his promise in the local church in accord with Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth in harmony, you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that verse 6, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, I think means more than singing heartily and in tune. I'm sure singing heartily and in tune and in unison is a splendid thing to do. But theologically, the theme of glory in Romans is a big theme. And the glory of God is when the invisible God becomes visible. The glory of God is when the invisible God is seen. It's what happened within the tabernacle and the temple. And I take it that we glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ as we follow Christ Jesus with a spirit of unity, because we are the visible proof to the world that God is doing what he's promised to do. That is to say, the bacon sandwich issue is much more important than the Roman church might have thought. The harmony of the Roman church, Jew and Gentile, living together in Christ, in love, in patience and forbearance and so on, enduring suffering together, loving one another and so on, and loving the outsider, that is a foretaste, that is the visible proof that God is beginning to do what he promised to Abraham that he would do. Don't you think that's a cosmic vision for Paul to have at this stage of the letter? So therefore, the way they live together in love is of enormous theological importance and significance. Now, I think that's an encouragement to us. Most of us, I guess, at a conference like this, will go back to churches which are small or medium-sized. Most churches are small or medium-sized. The church I served was small or medium-sized. Well, it was small. I'd like to pretend it was medium-sized, but it was small. And you go back and you preach on a Sunday and you lead a group midweek and all that kind of thing. And sometimes you just think, I just don't know what the point is of this. Is that right? Have any of us ever felt like that? I bet we have. I wish I wasn't here. I wish I was somewhere else. I wish I was more successful. But it's such an encouragement that as unlikely people come together and glorify God with heart and mind, what's happening is here, visibly, in this little place or that little place, is the foretaste of the new creation. Here's the sign that the world is being put back together again in Christ. And I take it that that's where the Old Testament quotations fit in. So verse 7, accept or welcome one another, just as Christ welcomed, accepted you. That echoes chapter 14, verse 3. In order to bring praise to God, it brings praise to God when unlikely people come together in Christ. It's a supernatural thing. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, to confirm or to guarantee the promise made to the patriarchs. Let's just pause there. Christ became a servant to the Jews. That is to say that the covenant, which was always one of the great paradoxes in the Old Testament, is that the covenant is conditional and guaranteed. I've always wondered about this in the Old Testament, that it's conditional. You know, you must play your part. You must be loyal to me, love me with heart, mind, soul, and strength, and so on. And yet, at the same time, he promises he's going to do it. Now, of course, some theologians with a sort of openness theology will resolve that tension by saying that the promise of God just represents his very good intentions. So God is saying, respond, do your best, and I'm really hoping I'll be able to fulfill the promise if you do well enough. But it's not that, is it? He says, you've got to respond, and I'm going to guarantee I'm going to do it. And the resolution of that only came through the obedience of the one man, Jesus Christ, chapter 5, verse 19, and through his propitiatory death, chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. So he became a servant of the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, that is to prove that God would do what he said he would do, and to guarantee the promises made to the patriarchs, so that his obedience for us and our obedience in him guarantee that this will happen. And verse 9, because the promise to Abraham was always a promise for the whole world, verse 9 is not adding an additional thing. It's completing the promise, and that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. That's what the promise always said. And Paul then supports this by quotations from all three parts of the Old Testament scriptures. First of all, Psalm 18, a song of God's King, a song of Christ. We can look the context up later, in which God's King is rejoicing that he's going to be vindicated against his enemies and he's going to end up ruling the world. And at this point in the psalm, God's King says, I'll praise you among the Gentiles. That is, I'll praise you among the rest of the world and sing hymns in your name, because I'll have conquered the rest of the world. That's Psalm 18. That's why there's that joy. Joy for the King himself, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. And then Moses' song in Deuteronomy 32, the last verse of Moses' song, where Moses calls on, well, in the Hebrew it's the heavens, and the Greek translators put the Gentiles, but they got the force of the verse. Moses calls on the whole cosmos to rejoice with the people of God, and that's going to happen when Christ rules the world. And then Psalm 117, which only has two verses, so Paul quotes half the psalm. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Praise the Lord, the rest of the world. Sing praises to him, all you peoples. The other verse celebrates his covenant love and faithfulness. And then Isaiah 11, where David's heir will one day rule the world, as in Psalm 18. So the root of Jesse will spring up, the one who is David's heir, but also David's origin, one who will arise to rule the nations, that is the rest of the world, and the Gentiles will hope in him. And there are two notes sounded in all four of those quotations. One, of course, is the Gentiles, or the nations, or the rest of the world, or the peoples, and I've highlighted that. And the other is of praise and joy. singing hymns, verse 9, rejoicing, verse 10, praise, singing praises, verse 11, hope, verse 12. And so Paul concludes the body of his letter to the Romans with this cosmic vision that the God who has said that Abraham's offspring will inherit the world, chapter 4, verse 13, that Abraham's offspring will inherit the world. Christ and all who are in Christ will together inherit the world. And when that happens, it will be a source of tremendous and overwhelming cosmic joy. And the local church is the anticipation of that. So verse 13, his final prayer for blessing at the end of the body of the letter. May the God of hope, that is the God who's going to fulfill the promise, so we can confidently long for it, fill you, plural, a united missionary church, with all joy and peace, harmony, as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me pause for a moment there. Would anybody like to ask a question or make a comment just at this stage before we launch into the last little bit? Julian?
Yeah, anti-gospel opposition. Just sort of your reflection on that kind of paradigm.
Every time we do Romans 14, yeah, and beginning of 15 at Cornhill, at the end we have a brainstorming session where we ask ourselves, what are the Romans 14 issues today? And it's very unsatisfactory. And I'm beginning to think it's the wrong question to ask, because the Romans 14 issue is unique. They were on the cusp of the new covenant. So there may be issues that approximate to Romans 14, but there are none that really fit the bill. But the only observation I would want to make is this, that conscience is a sensitive instrument. It's not the voice of God. It's a sensitive instrument that needs calibrating in line with the objective truth of the Word of God. And consciences can either be seared and hardened so that we can do wrong things with a clear conscience, or they can be oversensitive so we feel we can't do right things with a clear conscience. And Romans 14 is addressing people who were to the oversensitive side of the line. And of course, the problem when, for example, sadly, the gay lobby say, you know, this is a Romans 14 issue, why don't we just agree to differ, why split the church over this, is that they're talking about an issue which is the wrong side of the Word of God line, where Romans 14 simply doesn't apply. So this is the case of the oversensitive conscience. And as you rightly say, in your context, you're often grappling with people where it's a case of being the wrong side of the line. Having said that, I mean, I think there may be cases where somebody's been brought up perhaps in a more high church context or perhaps a more traditionalist context, and certain things that we're happy to do, we understand that our freedom in Christ means there's no reason why we shouldn't, feel irreverent to them. And it's probably a word for us that we don't bully them into behaving as we do. We reach them by patient teaching and prayer. We won't condemn you for that, my brother. Let's turn then to, unless anyone wants to mention anything else. Okay, let's turn to this great passage, which is 14 to 33. I want to sort of more or less preach us a sermon outline on this. The headings in the handout are hopeless, and I'm hoping I can improve on them. Let me read the first bit, 14 to 19. It's the beginning of the closing part of the frame of the letter. I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, which is a great theme in chapter 12, fulfilled with all knowledge, which I take it doesn't mean that they knew everything or there'd have been no point writing the letter. I take it that is more to do with an attitude than an achievement. And competent to instruct one another. Like a wise pastor, Paul tells them, he encourages all the signs of grace he can find. I remember somebody saying to me how much better it was to do that than always beating people over the heads. I often used to do this in Little Shelford, say, it's so marvellous that this church is a place where people don't grumble. Now, by and large, that was true. And if it's true enough to say it, go on saying it, and then the person who wants to grumble thinks, oh, this is a place where we don't grumble. I hope you don't think that's Machiavellian. I got it from Mark Ashton, so you can blame him. Verse 15, I've written you quite boldly on some points. The preaching of grace always needs boldness because it humbles the proud. It's always going to need boldness to preach grace because it's so humiliating to human pride. As if to remind you, by way of reminder, I take it again that they didn't know the contents of the whole of the letter to the Romans. I take it that the word reminder means that what he's doing is he's drawing out for them the consequences of the gospel that they already know. So he's not introducing a new gospel. He's reminding them of the gospel they already know and pushing home its implications for them. Because of the grace God gave me to be a minister, servant of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, with the priestly duty. So the work of an evangelist is a priestly work. We don't like that. We'll come back to that. Of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I have a boasting. I've been excluding boasting, says Paul, but I have a boasting in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not be bold. It's an echo of bold, boldly from verse 15. I will not be bold to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. That's why it's a boasting. It's a boasting in Christ. In leading the Gentiles to obedience, shorthand for the obedience of faith, by what I've said and done, by the power of signs and miracles. Signs, the wonders in their character as signposts, having significance, showing the meaning of what he was preaching, and miracles highlighting their character as wonderful. Through the power of the Spirit, this work that the Lord Jesus did by signs and miracles, that Moses did by signs and wonders, and that the apostles particularly did by signs and wonders. Paul calls it in 2 Corinthians 12, the marks of a true apostle. So from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, modern-day Albania, all around that sweep round the Mediterranean from the east round to the north, I have fulfilled the gospel of Christ. Now, I take it the point that lies at the heart of this first section is this. Gospel ministry is Christ offering people to God through us. Gospel ministry is Christ offering people to God through us. And I want to explore for a moment this wonderful imagery that Paul uses in verse 16 and think about some of the implications of that for us. His work as an apostle is to be a servant of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, to the rest of the world, and he's got this priestly duty. He's like an old covenant priest as he proclaims the gospel, because he wants the Gentiles to become an offering. It's not that he wants an offering that the Gentiles offer. He wants these people all over the world to become like a sacrifice, acceptable to God, which they will not be by nature. They'll only become an offering acceptable to God when they're sanctified, set apart by the Holy Spirit, and they're incorporated into Christ by faith. But his aim is that as Christ does this through him, Christ through him is enabling him to offer people to God as sacrifices. That's what gospel ministry is. Now, that has enormous implications for us. It means that in our ministries, we're never going to be centripetal. Our aim is never going to be to build our churches in a way that makes our churches bigger. That's never going to be the aim of ministry. It's never going to be to increase our sphere of influence. It's always the temptation, isn't it? Well, it's not if things are going really badly. But if things begin to go well, it's always the temptation to think, I might increase my sphere of influence. And then at conferences, I can say to people that I pastor a church of 3,000 people. Nobody ever does that in Britain. But And I feel that I'm becoming rather important then when that happens. But my aim is not to attach people to my apron strings, but to offer them to God as sacrifices. And that is what gospel ministry is. It's not building empires. It's not increasing our sphere of influence. It is offering people to God. That's the first point. Now, because those people are from the Gentiles, they're all over the world, the second point is this, and this is verses 20 to 24. Gospel ambition always strains to break barriers. Now, I think this next passage is enormously challenging for me, and maybe for others of us. Gospel ambition always strains to break barriers. Because gospel ministry is offering people all over the world through Christ to God as sacrifices, gospel ambition is always reaching out. Now, it's a marvelous little passage. It's a gem of a passage. So Paul says, "And thus, it has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ has not already been named." Now, named there, I think, does not mean named in preaching, but named in worship. So named in worship, Christ is named where a church is planted, where a group of men and women are naming Christ, calling on him for salvation, and so on. And he says, it's always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ has not already been named, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Just a word on that. There's nothing wrong with building on someone else's foundation. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, I laid the foundation and others, Apollos, Cephas, and so on, built on that foundation. And that's fine. He's quite easy about that. There's nothing wrong in principle with building on someone else's foundation. But there's something very moving about his gospel ambition. Somebody said he's like the early American frontiersman who would always move further west if they could see smoke from another settler's cabin. That's a lovely image. And it's something that we very easily lose with the worldliness of our thinking. In a parallel sort of passage in 2 Corinthians 10, Paul speaks in the King James Version of the regions beyond. I remember as an undergraduate hearing of the regions beyond missionary union. I knew nothing about it, but I just thought it was a terrific title. The regions beyond. It's this sense that, perhaps I can put it like this, practically to us. It's this sense that if I find myself serving and leading in a church that is well established, it's got to be done. Someone's got to do it. But it ought to be always just slightly disappointing. There ought to be a sense of, I'd rather be in virgin territory. There's always a slight sense, I'm just a little bit disappointed that God has put me in this well-established place. And what I'd really love to do, if God opened the way, is to be in some really tough place where Christ had never been named. Don't you agree that would be a reversal of the attitudes in a lot of our circles in Christian ministry? I find that enormously challenging. So we ought to be saying to people, yeah, So some of you, you know, have got to take over and build on established ministry. It's got to be done. It's not wrong. But we want to have the sort of sense of, I'm rather disappointed to have been appointed as minister of some well-established church. Just slightly sorry that I've got to do that. And I'm even sorrier if I have to go into the back room and teach a training course. But it's a reversal, isn't it, of the values of the world. So Paul says, that's what I'm longing to do. And he quotes from that great servant song, the most famous of Isaiah's servant songs. Those who were not told about the servant will see his person, ugly, deformed by suffering, see his work dying for our sins. Those who've not heard will understand. Like in chapter 49, another of the servant songs, it's too light a thing for the servant just to be the one for Israel. He's going to be a light for the world. So, says Paul, practically to this church in the most center of the most important city in the civilized world, this is why I've so often been hindered from coming to you, because I've been busy in the wild east. But now that there's no more place for me to work in these regions, now that for some reason we don't know why the doors have closed, and for some reason the Wild East, there's no more opportunity, couldn't get a visa, I don't know what. And since I've been longing for many years to see you, he does want to see them, I plan to do so, and I plan to come to Rome, and I'd love it if you could make me senior minister of the church in Rome, and I could sit out the rest of my days in this strategic church at the heart of empire. And I would really love that. Isn't it striking? I mean, it's an extraordinary passage. He says to this church in the most important place in the world, I plan to come to see you. I'd love to come to see you when I go to Spain, which is the Wild West, God-forsaken place. Well, it was then. Probably still is. And he says, I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey. That technical term, more or less, for missionary support. Titus chapter 3, that same verb is used, verse 13, help on their way. 3 John 6, Gaius is told to send Christian workers on their way in a manner worthy of God. Same word. And it's a word that has the sense of being partners in mission, partners in evangelism, partners in this great work. Maybe providing him with translators, maybe providing him with help with travel, financial help, prayer. Take some of their best people from the church in Rome and send them out so they don't stay in Rome. They go off to God-forsaken Spain with him. And in a way, Paul is saying, the reason I've preached this wonderful gospel to you at such length is so that when I come to you, you'll understand that I can't possibly stay. I've got to go on to this God-forsaken place, and you'll be just queuing up to sign up to go with me. That's the impact of preaching the gospel of Romans to them. So he's looking forward to enjoying their company, but only for a while. Now, I think that's enormously challenging for us, don't you? Enormously challenging for us. It certainly is for me. Because, of course, although it sounds rather romantic when we look at this in a conference, actually going to Spain would have been pretty grim. And, of course, as far as we know, he never got there. But he wanted to go there. That was his ambition. Now, here's the third. Here's the third. Verses 25 to 29. I'm not quite sure what to call the teaching point here, but let me tell you what I've got and see if you can improve this. Gospel debt. Gospel debt means that love to those from whom we received the gospel, love to those from whom we received the gospel is as important as zeal to reach those who will receive the gospel from us. That is far too long, isn't it? Let me repeat it slowly. Gospel debt means love to those from whom we received the gospel is as important as zeal to reach those who will receive the gospel from us. Verse 25 is an extraordinary surprise. I mean, we're probably quite hyped up with missionary zeal by the time we get to verse 24. And if we were writing the letter, even if we have one of these, I often think it's good to think, how would I write the next verse? I would write the next verse, say, so I'm coming to you by the first flight from Virgin Mediterranean, and we'll head straight off to Spain next week. Instead of which he says, actually, although I'm wanting to go to Spain, at the moment I'm going on precisely the opposite direction. Now I'm going from Corinth, I'm going east to Jerusalem, where of course Christ has been named. And I'm going there in the servants' service of the saints, the believers, the Jewish believers in Jerusalem, who seem to have been hit by severe poverty and need. And I'm going there because Macedonia, northern Greece, and Achaia, southern Greece, were pleased to make a contribution for the poor, a material contribution, a practical aid among the saints in Jerusalem. Paul he thinks that is such an important collection, doesn't he? Talks about in 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And he says they were pleased to do it. And we know from 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 that it was costly for them. They weren't stinking rich in Macedonia and Achaia. But they were pleased to do it. And he doesn't say actually it was very generous of them. He says actually they owe it to them. These Gentile Christians owe it to the poor Jewish Christians in Jerusalem to help them. Because if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, which they certainly have, scriptures, promise, the patriarchs, the Christ, supremely, if they've been fed by the sap from the olive root, then they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. Now, that may well have been a fulfillment of the great prophecies of the ingathering of the wealth of nations, Haggai 2, Isaiah 60, and so on. Paul may well have understood it in that sense. But verse 28, after I've completed this task, literally after I have sealed, sorry, and made sure they've received this fruit, literally, and have sealed this fruit to them. Now that may mean just making sure that it's properly accounted for, we're properly accountable for the money that's been given, it's signed over, it's all above board, there's no corruption. But it may also mean, just as a seal on an old-fashioned envelope guarantees the authenticity of what's in the envelope, that it really does come from the person whose seal is on it. It may also be, when he says, I've sealed this fruit to them, it may mean, I want them to understand the significance of this. I want the Jewish believers in Jerusalem in their suffering to understand that this is not just some money to help them. This is a sign that God is rebuilding the world. This is a sign of what God is doing in fulfillment of his promise to Abraham. And then I'll go to Spain, at least that's his aim, and visit you on the way. And I know that when I come to you, I'll come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. That's not arrogance. He has no confidence in his own abilities. His apostleship is all by grace. It's not a cocksureness about success. After all, he did go to Rome, but he didn't go there the way he or they expected. He went as Caesar's guest. But he knows he's going to come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ, because the fullness of blessing in Christ comes from those who share gospel ambition in Christ and gospel love in Christ. So those verses speak there of that gospel debt. Then finally, verses 30 to 33. Gospel prayer is part of the shared gospel struggle. Gospel prayer is part of the shared gospel struggle because only God can create a united missionary church. Only God can do it. Only God can rebuild the world under Christ. That's why gospel prayer is part of the shared gospel struggle, because this is God's work. We know this, but it does no harm to be reminded of it. So I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ, by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle. Paul's, in one sense, we would think at the sharp end of the struggle, but their struggle as they struggle in prayer, perhaps echoing Jacob wrestling with God in Genesis 32, their struggle is every bit a part of as much a part of the struggle as his. And he asks three things for prayer. Pray that I may be rescued from the disobedient, the unbelievers in Judea. And the answer to that is in Acts 21 to 26, where his life was protected, though not his liberty. Second, he asks that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there, which of course is not a foregone conclusion. If you bring a whole load of money from Gentiles to Jews, and you say, these Gentiles have offered you this money, the unconverted Jewish response is to say, I don't want to touch anything that's tainted by Gentile dogs. It's not a foregone conclusion that they'll accept it. It's only going to be acceptable if they understand the gospel. It's only going to be acceptable. They're only going to welcome this gift from Gentiles if they understand what Christ is doing as Abraham's heir and offspring to rebuild the world. And the third thing he prays is that by God's will, that's not, of course, a weakness of faith, that is a proper submissiveness. By God's will, I may come to you with joy, and together with you be refreshed. And that was answered when they came to meet him when his ship landed not the way they expected, but he did come to them with joy and was refreshed with them. And so the God of peace, the God of harmony, the God of the United Missionary Church, be with you all. I don't know about you, I find that fourfold portrait of gospel partnership both instructive and moving. The understanding of gospel ministry is Christ offering people to God through us, through our ministries. The challenge of gospel ambition always to be reaching out and breaking barriers. Always looking over the wall. Always looking across the barrier and thinking, Lord, please, how can we reach these people who aren't reached? Gospel ambition. Gospel debt, as we recognize our obligation to those who've given us the gospel and to love one another, that's not in conflict with evangelistic zeal. That stands alongside it. And gospel partnership in prayer. Let's be quiet for a moment. I'll pray, and then we'll sing, and then take questions. We received grace and apostleship for the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for the sake of Jesus' name. Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would put and refresh and stir up and deepen in all of our hearts that passionate zeal for the name and honour and reputation and majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that in the ministries to which you call us, we might be longing to offer men and women to the Father. We might be zealous and ambitious for the places where Christ has not been named, so that we might be filled with practical love for fellow believers, and so that we too might be faithful in wrestling in prayer, in gospel partnership. We ask these things for the sake of Jesus' name. Amen.